Okay, Erev Tov, Chanukah Sameach. I would say move forward, but then you have to move all the tables forward. Okay, shh. Okay? Unlike the time of the Talmud when you had to light the Chanukah candles, you know, a half an hour after Shkia, because there was nobody out on the streets after 5 o'clock at night. Baruch Hashem, we live in places, we learn Torah all night, so welcome. I think it's a beautiful way to spend the first night of Chanukah with the Shir. When I saw that Rabbi Liebtag was going to be in New York over the weekend, so I emailed him. I said, do you mind extending your trip an extra day? I'm making a short stop in Toronto, and he agreed. So that's how we have the pleasure of this evening. The only words of introduction I'll say, I'm sure most of you know him. I'm sure almost everybody has probably heard him. He's really one of the pioneers of online learning. And for me personally, I have now a special kesher that he teaches our two older boys in Har Etzion, in the yeshiva. So that's before that he was just our teacher, a friend of the family, a white teacher. But now that he's teaching our kids, it's an even more special type of a relationship, and really it's a pleasure to have you. And one little thing, if you haven't yet signed up for one of our trips in the summer, you can speak to the few people who are sitting in the room who've been on the trips, and they'll tell you it's well worth coming on the trips, right? And anyway, without further ado, Harav Liebtag, Vakasha. And if you don't, if anybody not have sources? They're outside. I can get if anybody is
bring
missing.
A and leave one for me.
Oh, leave one for you. That's a good idea.
The first 2 minutes, we're going to do what we call going from title to topic, which usually happens. You know the difference between the two? Yep. A title is what the people want to hear. The topic is what the speaker wants to talk about. So, did anyone catch the title? Based on the title, The Prophet Who Stole Hanukkah? Was that the title? What direction do you think we're going based on the title? Well, it's something about a prophet, okay. But what other holiday is this time of year? It's the holiday season, isn't it? So we're going to see, it's not by chance that both holidays come out the same time of year, and not by chance they're both on the 25th of a winter month. Okay. Well, we'll see how. And we'll go back to the classic understanding of why Hanukkah is called Hanukkah, that most of you learned when you were young. Hanukkah is short for what sort of acrostic? Chanu means they camped on the 25th. Now, is that the real reason why it's called Hanukkah? Or does Hanukkah mean something else in Hebrew? Chinuch is like education or dedication. Chanukat HaMizbeach, there's a Mizmor Shir LaChanukat HaMizbeach. But even if it wasn't on the 25th, you could still call it Hanukkah if they dedicated a new temple. Now, by chance, it comes out really cute. Chanu B'Chafei. But if you know your sources, most likely the battles happened finished much earlier. If we have time, we'll talk about them. What I want to discuss tonight is show you that it's not by chance what time of year Hanukkah is. And we're going to have another example of many holidays in Judaism where we have an agricultural time of the year or something that relates to the solar calendar that goes hand in hand with an historical event. Give me some examples. Chag HaAsif is when we gather our fruit, which is what time of year? It's okay, we're good. Okay. That's Chag HaKatzir. Our grain harvest is with the giving of the Torah. Chag Aviv, the spring festival, is remembering the Exodus, remembering our desert experience. We do when we have our fruit harvest. What's going on? So it's, and for a very good reason, almost all of our holidays relate both to the agricultural calendar the solar calendar and as well as the historical events. What we're going to do is we're going to trace the history of Hanukkah from its very beginning. And I want to show you what Hanukkah has to do with the winter solstice. We're going to start with the final source, with the last source, which is on the English page. It says source sheet number 2. It says there's a separate standalone page. It says source sheet number 2 on it. It's got an H on top and a J. We're going to start with a little story, and then we'll start to share. That way, anyone who came in a little bit late, we'll start from scratch in about 2-3 minutes. We're going to start with a story from the time of creation, which has to do with this time of year. It's the source J on the source sheet. It's in Hebrew and English. It's called Talmud Bavli, Masechet Avodah Zarah. Now, why would the Jewish Talmud have a tractate about idol worship if it's forbidden? It's forbidden to worship idols. Why would we have a tractate called Avodah Zarah? Well, you have to know what you can't do. But there's a interesting law that it begins with, that you're not allowed to make business deals with idol worshippers on their holidays, because then they're going to come and thank their gods. Small g. What do we need to know? What are the non-Jewish holidays? So we know when not to make a business deal, or when to get a heter to make a business deal anyhow. With special permission. If you give 20%. Never mind. Now, so the next Mishnah talks about these are Elu Edem Shov De Kochavim. These are the holidays of the idol worshippers. And it goes as follows. Omar Rav Chanan Bar Abba. Kalanda, what's Kalanda? Sounds like calendar. Kalanda was a holiday. Kalanda was 8 days after the Tkufa. Tkufa here is referring to the winter solstice. There was a pagan holiday called Kalanda. There was always the 8 days after December 21st. And Saturna, like the planet Saturn, was 8 days before the winter solstice. Understand? 8 days before December 21st. Now the Gemara talks about how these holidays came about. And it goes like this. Tanu Rabbanan. Lefi shara Adam HaRishon Yom Shemit Mait Vaholech. Adam HaRishon, according to our tradition, was created in Tishrei, like September time. Just in time for Yom Tov. And he sinned very early on, remember? Then he got thrown out. And then he noticed, comes October, November, the days keep on getting shorter and shorter. He just finished davening Shacharis, it's time for Mincha. But the days are... And he's very good in math. And what's he realize? That if this progression continues, within another month or two, there'll be no light. Because the days are getting shorter and shorter. Came December time, he gets really scared. And what does he do? Again, Tanu Rabbanan. L'fishra Adam HaRishon Yom Shemitmeit B'Holech. Omar Oili. Shema Bishvil Shesarachti Olam Chashuch Badi. Maybe because I sinned. That's why things are getting darker and darker. Because of my sin. And things are going to go back to Tohu Vavohu. Right before God said Vahi Or, everything was chaos. Was Tohu Vavohu. And now that man sinned, maybe that's what death means. V'zohi mita shenikasala min hashamayim. Maybe that's what death means when God said you're going to die. He never saw death before. And he figured the lack of light would be death. What did he do? Amad v'yashav chet yamim betanit u'bitfila. He fasted for 8 days. Prayed and fasted for 8 days. After 8 days, what did he notice? Kivan shorat tufat tevet. He noticed, hey, the days started getting longer. V'rayom shemarich v'holech. Amar minagosh olaho. What did he say? This is nature. He was a little Hasidish. And what did he do? Halach v'asa shmoni yamim tovim. He made a 8-day holiday. He was so happy that he's alive. And the days are getting longer. The next year, why 8 days is a good question, we'll see. L'shan acheret, the next year, what did he do? Atzan le'elu le'elu yomim tovim. The next year, the 8 days that he fasted, he remembered, oh, I'm so happy that I fasted and God answered my prayers. Therefore, he made an 8-day holiday for the days he fasted. And then Kal v'chomer, he makes an 8-day holiday for the days he feasted. So those are the two holidays. Understand? One became Saturna, the other one called Kalanda. Hu kavam l'shem shamayim. When Adam HaRishon made those holidays, he did it to thank God. His generations later, hem kavum l'shem avodat kochavim. Later, it became a pagan holiday, either sun or darkness, whoever, whatever God that would have to do with the sun or darkness. That was classic. Now, if you know your outside history, In Roman times, one of the biggest Roman pagan holidays was Saturnalia. Anyone ever hear of it? Who's heard of Saturnalia? It's a thing, right? It exists. It existed. In fact, it exists to this day in a certain way. It was the... actually, you can take a look and flip the page over and look at source M. This will be the end of the introduction, and then we'll start to share after we do the non-Jewish part. This is the website that's the most, no, it's not exactly Wikipedia. Maybe it's a little better than Wikipedia. But the information is fine. It says like this. The Roman pagans first introduced the holiday of Saturnalia, and it was a week long of lawlessness, celebrated between December 17th and 25th. Because back then, December 25th was the winter solstice. They changed the calendar a couple times since then. Okay. During that period, Roman courts were closed. Roman law dictated no one could be punished for damaging property or injuring. We call it ancient Purim for 8 days. And this guy, historian Lucian, said that they did human sacrifice. There was intoxication. They went to house singing. The rest you can read on your own. You follow? Michael, it sounds like Purim for 8 days. Not the way Purim should be celebrated, but the way it ends up being celebrated. Now, in the 4th century, you remember what happened? Constantine, he took the pagan empire, the Roman Empire, and he turned them from. He turned them Christian. Now, not everyone all of a sudden became Christian, but the official religion of the Roman Empire became Christian. But you couldn't shake that culture of Saturnalia. People kept on celebrating. It was like a big Mardi Gras. So what did they do? They turned Saturnalia into a Christian holiday. And the last day of Saturnalia became the day to commemorate the birth of their Savior. You understand? And that's how Christmas came about. It's well known in, I saw how well known it is. And look in parentheses after D. Because of its pagan origin, in the Puritans who were very from, the Puritans who came to America? So they were also some evangelicals as well. They banned celebrating Christmas in Massachusetts in the 1600s. Why? Because it was a pagan holiday. They said, we're not celebrating this. It's not religious at all. Of course, the people overturned it. Because once something catches on, it catches on. So why did I bring that down? I'm trying to show you that it's not by chance that this time of year is a celebration for any religion. Because it's the darkest time of the year. Now, how that comes to our Hanukkah, that's a good question. Because if it's just by chance they rested from battle on the 25th, then it would just be a coincidence. What we're going to see now in this year, and now we're going to start the main part of this year, I want to show you, not just thematically, but Hanukkah was already a date way before the story of Hanukkah. It's one of the key dates of the Second Temple period. And we're going to see that for a very good reason, the date of the 24th to 25th of Kislev is going to be related not just to the Second Temple, but the whole concept of the temple in general and the whole concept of the Jewish people. And we'll see why it's a holiday for all generations and not just, put it this way, it's not about a miracle, it's about a message. Does that make sense? The holiday is not about a miracle, it's about a message which is given through the miracle. And we'll see how important that message is. It's a key message about Judaism. So let's go to, journey through history. We'll go through history. Open up the other source sheet on the back page where it says G. G. G like George, which is the timeline of 70 years. This one here. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to give a quick review of Jewish history from the time we leave Egypt until the Exodus. Take 1 minute. We become God's people. God redeems us from Egypt. We get to Mount Sinai, we accept the Torah. And as soon as we accept the Torah and become God's people, we need a symbol of our connection to God. What does that symbol become? It's called the Mishkan. What's the Mishkan symbolize? Remember, God doesn't need to be fed. We need a symbol of our connection to God. We come visit Him there. You don't come empty-handed, you bring a korban. But we need a symbol of our connection to God to remind ourselves we're God's people. We have a connection with God, a place to pray. That became the Mishkan. The Mishkan was a model of Har Sinai. And that was at the center of our camp all the time we were in the desert. We conquered the land of Israel. The Mishkan moves to Gilgal, to our camp. We start settling the land. They move the Mishkan to Shiloh. It's there for several hundred years. The country finally starts becoming a real country. We reach nationhood in the time of King David and Shlomo HaMelech. And what do we build? We build a temple. And the temple's around for some 400 years. What I'm getting at is that from the time we become a nation, at the center of our nation is a temple, either a tabernacle or a temple. And it's the focal point of the Jewish people. And we're always living in our land. There is no diaspora community. The Jewish people are living in their land and they have a temple. When that temple goes away, it's a shock, it's a crisis to Judaism. It would be like, I'll give you an example, imagine a Jewish community that didn't have a shul. Because a shul is basically a mikdash mat, it's a little temple. You couldn't even imagine a Jewish community without a shul. Even if no one goes. But even a shul that no one goes to. But you have to have a shul. The place you don't like, the place you complain about. But the shul is always at the center of the community. Take the same analogy in a community. Without a shul, it basically has no continuity. If the Jewish people no longer have a temple and no longer have a land, then what do they have? And when the Jewish people go into exile at the end of the first temple, there's a good chance it's all over. Now there's a good chance. That's what most of the people thought. And in light of this, pun intended, we're going to see how Hanukkah came about. We're talking about 2,500 years ago, the end of the first temple period, after Yirmiyahu warned the people, remember, they have to repent, do tshuva, they don't listen. God brings in the Babylonians to send us into exile. What was the purpose of that exile? The purpose was rehabilitation. Because they weren't doing a good job representing God. They made this covenant with God. The temple was supposed to be the symbol. Instead, the way they acted, their society, the community was corrupt. The prophets warned them over and over again. And God says, if you don't get it right, I'm warning you over and over again. And finally, God says, enough is enough. Out you go. The way most of the people interpreted exile and destruction of the temple was what I would call game over. Why should I call it? How about Yechezkel? Yechezkel has a beautiful analogy, which you know, we read this on Chol HaMoed Pesach, the Hafsa. It's called Dry Bones. Who remembers Dry Bones? Yechezkel had a vision of dry bones, and in his Nimshal, when he talks about what was the analogy about, he says, what are the dry bones? The dry bones are the people of Israel who are saying, Yafshu Atzmatenu Nigzanu Lanu. They saw themselves in exile as dry bones, meaning exile is like death, it's an irreversible process. Once we left our country and our land and our temple is gone, that's it. And there is no return. And there is no more Judaism. And therefore they start following other gods. They lose their whole communal identity. Because there's nothing to come back to. And with considering this is the first time there's such a calamity and such an exile, that was a logical conclusion. That was the logical thing that people thought. Who is fighting that? Well, in the time of the destruction, there were two prophets who predicted it. All the other prophets were saying it would never happen. Who were the two prophets? Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. Each of them has a different version of how redemption should take place. Yirmiyahu's version of redemption is a logical one. If the whole reason we're going into exile is for rehab, for rehabilitation, when should we return? Only after we've done proper tshuva and we're ready to return. What's the point in bringing them back if they're not ready? And that's in the middle part of source G, after the timeline. We'll go back to the timeline in a minute. Where's the two models for redemption? Yirmiyahu says tshuva first. He says, after the 7 years of Bavel, I'll remember you and I'll give you a chance to return. But you have to call out to me in Pasuk Yudbet and pray to me. Pasuk Yud Gimel, ubikash demoti, look for me, request that I come, and I'll be there for you. Ki tirushuni b'chol levavchem, if you search me with your whole heart, sincerely. And I'll be there for you, God says, and I'll bring back your exiles. And bring you back to the land. That's the way it should have been. Yirmiyahu has a colleague, Yechezkel, who went to exile a little bit earlier, with the first wave of exile, and he realizes there's a good chance that ain't going to happen. It won't happen. So he says that even if you're not ready for redemption, what might God do? For the sake of God's reputation. That's what he says in part two there, in Perek Lamed Vav in Yechezkel. We read this in Parshat Parah. I'm I'm going to redeem you not because you deserve it, but because I look really bad if my people are scattered among the other nations. To prevent that desecration of God's name by people saying, that's God's people, no one takes care of them, I have to bring you back. But how do we solve the problem if they're not ready? Why should God bring them back if they're not ready? Well, he can't leave them there because it's a chilul Hashem. He can't bring them back because they're not ready. So what does Yechezkel say in Pasuk Chavdalad? V'lakachti etchem min hagoyim v'kibatzti etchem mikol ha'aretzot. In Pasuk Chavdalad, verse 24, I'll bring you back from the nations, I'll gather you. V'zorakti elechem ha'im torim utartem. Then I'm going to put you through a washing machine. First I'll bring you back, and then I'll clean you up. And you'll do tshuva after return. Sooner or later you have to do tshuva, but I'll bring you back first, and then we'll clean you up. V'natati lechem lev chadash. Remember, v'ruach chadasha atem bekirbechem. I'll give you a new spirit. There's a program called... Doesn't Torah Moshe have a... There's a spirit program, isn't there? A spirit? There's something like that once a year. That's what he was talking about. He's going to sue you for taking his phrase. V'ruach chadasha atem bekirbechem. I'll get rid of your stone heart, give you a heart of flesh. God's ruach, spirituality, will return to you then. And then, v'shavtem ba'aretz, you'll be in the land I gave your forefathers. You'll be my nation, I'll be your people. We'll be back to the ideal. So there's two models of redemption. They both have the same end game, that we've done rehabilitation. The question is, do you return first or do you return afterwards? Rav Kook, over 100 years ago, had the exact same dilemma, where there was a secular movement to return to Israel. Everyone knows the Zionist movement. All the religious leaders were against it. What did Rav Kook say? There's something positive there. And even though they're not ready, maybe it's like what Yechezkel is talking about. First, let the people come back, return to nationhood, and then the job of the religious leadership is not to fight that return, but rather to flow with it and try to make it, give them a Ruach Hadashah, give them a new spirit. So that's the background, you follow, of Yirmiyahu. Now, Yirmiyahu told the people that after 70 years, that the Babylonians are in power for 70 years, either accept them and stay in your land. If you fight them, if you rebel, out you go. So he warned them. That was like 18 years before the temple was destroyed. He warned them and said, if you don't do proper tshuva, God's punishment is for the next 70 years the Babylonians will be in power. And don't be confused. Yirmiyahu never said there'll be destruction for 70 years. He never said there'll be exile for 70 years. He said for the next 70 years, the Babylonians are in charge. And if you didn't rebel, you could have stayed in your land only with autonomy, with no sovereignty. Remember that. That's going to be important for this year. But because they rebelled, they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu. Yehoyakim rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar came in, put down the rebellion, exiled the troublemakers, the king and his family, and the big shots, and left everyone else behind and left the temple. Put Tzidkiyahu as king, and Tzidkiyahu could have been king, they could have kept the temple, and Am Yisrael could have continued under Babylonian sovereignty. 4 or 5 years later, the right-wingers start up again, and the false prophet saying, no, we can take on the Babylonians, God will help us, it's all in Yirmiyahu, and they rebel. Yirmiyahu tells them, don't do it, they do it anyhow. Babylonians come back again with Nebuzaradan, the other general. He comes in, and this time, they're not nice anymore. This time, they destroy the temple and exile everybody. And that brings down the first temple. But because the false prophets were saying it's not going to happen, and it does happen, that made it even more difficult for the people to accept. And therefore, when the exile happens, the people have given up hope. If you look at the timeline, where it says G, so year one of Yirmiyahu's 70 years is the fourth year of Hayakim. This is just review, not our topic, just so we have the background. Year seven is Galut Yehoyachin, after they rebelled the first time. 11 years later, Galut Tzidkiyahu, with the temple being destroyed, with the second rebellion. Now there's one thing I want to point out, because I'm going to build a lot on Yechezkel. 14 years after the temple is destroyed, and it's been 25 years into the Babylonian sovereignty, and it's been 50 years since Yoshiel made his big reform, and they made this big Korban Pesach, they found the Sefer Torah. But in a nutshell, it's the first Yovel, it's 50 years since the previous Yovel. It's the first Yovel in Jewish history. A Yovel is every 50 years. I'm assuming you know. It's the first time in Jewish history that we're celebrating a Yovel year without a temple. That's a shock, isn't it? What happened on Yovel? All the land went back to its original owners. Yovel was a big deal. Remember, it's once in a lifetime for most people. The first time there's a Yovel year, and it's Yom Kippur, in the seventh month, and there's no Yovel. What does Yechezkel do? He gathers the people together, and that's the last nine chapters of the book of Yechezkel. You know, everyone's heard of Yechezkel's temple that he sees? The last nine chapters? Some people call it Bayit Shlishi, some people Bayit Chamishi, whatever it might be. The point of Yechezkel is he's not coming as an architect telling him what it's going to look like or how to build it. He's telling the people, he's giving them hope on the first Yovel. Because what are people saying? This is the proof, we're finished. Exactly on that Yovel year, which is a sign that, hey, we have no land. It's meaningless, the Jewish people without a temple and without a land. Yechezkel says, we're coming back one day. Maybe not tomorrow, but one day we'll come back. And he says, study these laws of the temple, be embarrassed, and basically continue your rehabilitation so you're ready to come back when the time is right. Most people don't listen, but that's the end of Yechezkel's career. Sure enough, about 30 years later, what happens? The Babylonians fall to the Persians. Everyone knows that story. Who's the big Persian leader? The first big Persian conqueror who takes over the Babylonians? Koresh, better known as Koresh, Cyrus the Great. That's year 70. Just like Yirmiyahu predicted, Cyrus comes and he gives his famous decree. The Jews can go back to the land. Not only the Jews can go back to the land, Koresh's policy was very logical. Unlike the Babylonians who exiled the countries they defeated, so they wouldn't rebel again, everyone who was conquered by the Babylonians hated them. When the Persians take over, Cyrus's policy was nice and simple, made a lot of sense. He was nice to the people. He let every ethnic group that was exiled return to their homeland and build their temples. If you want to see the original, you can go to the British Museum, or you can see it online. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. Among those nations who were allowed to return were the Jewish people. And now we're ready for our first source. Go back to source A. And now we're going to see the story of Hanukkah. What I'm going to show you is how the date of Hanukkah and the message of Hanukkah begins in this time period. So look at source A. It says Ezra chapter 1. Source A, question, yeah. That's a 3-hour shear, 4-hour shear. We're putting it happen. I think we even did it once. It's probably online. The tape's on the... What? It's on the website. According, it's complicated. It's like super complicated. We'll get to it soon. We'll mention it in passing. It's a big argument what happened. There's a chronology called Seder Olam, which is Midrashic, which puts it in one time period, but historically it's a little bit later. But everything's hidden. The history of Purim, what happened, when Purim happened, is hidden. That's why it's called Esther. The rabbis are hiding something, and we'll appreciate what they're hiding pretty soon. Something bad happened, we'll see what the background will be and why it's hidden. But I'll go back, I'll return to your question in a minute. So we're going to go back now, source A. Koresh's policy is to return, allow the people to return. Listen how prophecy talks about it. The first year of Koresh, the king of Paras, just like Yirmiyahu had predicted, what happens? God inspired Ha'ir Hashem et Ruach Koresh Melech Paras. God inspired Koresh and allowed the Jews to return. And he tells the people, this is the word of Koresh. God gave me all this land. And it's incumbent upon me to allow the Jews in my empire to return to Yerushalayim and build the temple. Skip to Pasuk Gimel. Verse 3. Mi bechem mikol amo yel Elohavimo v'yal v'yushalayim asher b'yuda v'even et beit Hashem Elohei Yisrael hu alim asher b'yushalayim. Anyone in the whole empire, let him go make aliyah and build God's house. But look how realistic Koresh was. He knew his people. Pasuk Dalet. V'chol hanishar mikol hamakomot asher garsham. Anyone remaining who doesn't go back to rebuild Yerushalayim, what should he do? Yinasu anshei mekomo bekesef uv'zahav uv'ruchush uv'yveima imen adabah lebeit alim asher b'yushalayim. Catch what happened? This was written 2,500 years ago. Anyone not making Aliyah and not returning, what should they do? Federation, make money, send things. Jewish guilt. And that's what happened. A couple thousand people came. They list, Ezra chapter 2 lists the people who come. And that's it. They return. Now, just for the fun of it, where do they teach you in school? Who built the first temple? Shlomo. Who built the second temple? Who learned that Ezra and Nehemiah built the second temple? You learned that, didn't you? I'm not sure what the source is, but it's confusing. It doesn't say anywhere that Ezra and Nehemiah, it's two people, built the second temple. The story of the second temple being rebuilt is in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Understand? But you're going to sing, you sang tonight, who built the second temple after 70 years? Kates Bavel, Zerubbabel, the Kates, Shibim, Noshati. You weren't paying attention. And that's based on Psukim. At the end of the 70 years, Zerubbabel came back and built it. Now Zerubbabel is going to be key to the Hanukkah story. Who's Zerubbabel? We'll see in a minute. Zerubbabel is a descendant, a grandson of Jehoiachin. He's of Davidic descent. He's the king elect. He's the crown prince. But he's no king. How come he's no king? He doesn't have a country. There's no sovereignty. But Zerubbabel is the political leader of the Jewish people who return with Cyrus' declaration. Another guy, Sheshbat Tsar. He has another position. One's president, one's prime minister. They return. The high priest is Yoshua Kohen Gadol. Yoshua ben Yosadak. You can read about him this Shabbat and Haftarah. Those are the political leaders. Who are the prophets? Haggai is going to be one, and Zechariah. That's the cast. Ezra comes 7 chapters later. How many years later? That's a big argument. But outside, when Ezra comes, most likely 2 generations later, Ezra doesn't see Haggai, doesn't see Zechariah, doesn't see Zerubbabel. There's no contact with them. He sees their grandchildren. But when Ezra comes, everyone's intermarried. It's like 3rd generation assimilation. But that's a whole different story. But for some reason, people just say Ezra and Nehemiah built the second temple. Ezra builds it religiously. When he comes back, no one knows anything. He reforms the religion from scratch, pretty much. He saves the Jewish people, but the temple was built. It was neglected, but it was built. Nehemiah builds the walls of the city and fixes it up. But the original return, like you sing, was Zerubbabel. We'll see the psukim, it's black and white. Did everyone come? For sure not. Why? Because this really wasn't redemption, was it? That's redemption? A Persian king's going to redeem you? And who says that Koresh... Where are they getting this idea that Koresh was sent by God? Koresh is Mashiach? Koresh is God's shepherd? Did anyone ever say something like that? Who am I quoting? You never read Yeshayahu. You know Yeshayahu from chapter 40? We read it after Tisha B'Av every year. Those 7 haftarot. That Tamar Tzion, Zion is saying, God left me. Everything I just told you about is all in Yeshayahu from Perek Mem. They call it Dutra Isaiah. Did we do that here once? Here or not? The 2 Isaiahs? It's too Zionistic. If I need a Navi in Bavel telling the people that Koresh's rise to the power and Koresh, Cyrus's decision to allow the Jews to return to build their temple was not Koresh talking, that's God talking by way of Koresh. I need someone to tell me that Koresh is God's servant. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was sent by God to punish you, Koresh is sent by God to bring you back. But that requires a Navi. How do I know that when Koresh comes to power and allows us to return, that's how God's telling his people and winking at them, I want you back? That requires a Navi. It's not Haggai or Zechariah because they don't have any prophecies from them. Who's a prophet who says this explicitly? It's only Yishayahu. Memdalad, Memhei, it's even beforehand. Yishayahu's main message is, Bechartecha lo matzicha. You're still my people. I chose you. I didn't abandon you. I didn't reject you. Amzu yetzarti li. I created you to sing my praises. You're still my people. Just read it one time. Now, when that was written, that's an argument. Did Yishayahu himself write it 200 years earlier and give no meaning to Yirmiyahu? Or is it a student of Yishayahu later on taking his theme? That's a big argument. But it's prophecy. In fact, that's exactly prophecy, because prophecy comes to shape history, not just to predict it. And I need a Navi telling the Jewish people, God wants you back. And listen to Koresh. It's not Koresh talking, it's God talking. The problem is, when the people return, the few that did make it, guess what happened? That's source B. They return, they build a little altar, you know, get things started, the Mizbeach. They start work on the temple, and there's an intifada. You know what that means? There's trouble. Because Jerusalem is not empty. In the meantime, the Babylonians brought other people in. And Jerusalem is far from a Jewish city. So the Jews have a paper saying we're allowed to build. And the local population says, we want to build with you. And Zerubbabel says, no, this is a Jewish project. You're not allowed here. And they say, what do you mean? It's our city as well. And they get into a fight. Zerubbabel doesn't let them build with them. They don't let Zerubbabel build. They start sending letters to the Persian authorities. They pay off this governor and this guy. And for the next 18 years, there's a building freeze. And imagine how those people felt. Those who, the idealists who made Aliyah, left everything, and listened to chapters 40 through 55 of Yeshayahu, and they came. Imagine how they felt when they came back, and there was no temple. And things are going bad. So take a look in source B. The enemies of Yehuda here, the building, I skipped a couple of psukim, Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, the people of the land, the non-Jewish people of the land, weaken the hands of the people of Yehuda who were trying to build, and they scared them from building. That's what I call the first intifada. They hired lobbyists to talk to the Persian authorities to stop their plans for building. From the reign of Koresh to Dayavish. If you look back on your timeline, that's the 18 years. From year 70 of Babel to 88. The 7 years are 7 years since the Babylonians took over power. There's an 18-year gap in between when the temple is destroyed. The temple is destroyed 18 years after the Babylonians take over the Middle East. And when they return set 50 years after the temple is destroyed, 52 years. And when they return, there is no temple. And the people are really down and depressed. And imagine how they felt. What happens in the meantime? Well, no new people come, that's for sure. And the people who did come feel really rejected, don't they? What a mistake they made. To top things off, we're going to see the economy is falling apart. There's been a drought. Nothing's growing. No one can make a living. And that only adds fuel to the fire. And the people in Yerushalayim have had it. All of a sudden, after 18 years, there's a new administration in Persia. But I'd like to joke, the Republicans are back into power. And now there's a chance to build again. Now, behind this, you have to remember something. In the book of Ezra, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there's an exchange of letters between the local population who's trying to explain to the Persians, don't let these Jews build, because what are they going to do? Don't trust them. Give them religious autonomy. They're going to want to take over Harbor. They're going to want sovereignty. You understand what's going to happen? And they said, look what they did to the Babylonians. You can't trust these people. Don't let them. The second you give them a temple, they're going to rebel. Like they do over and over again in the second temple as well. They're too right wing. They have to have sovereignty all the time. They're not good citizens to a bigger empire. And therefore, don't let them build. And these letters go back and forth. Finally, Dariavish, when he takes over, he allows the Jews, he stops the building freeze and allows them to build. That background is going to be important to understand what Haggai is going to say. Back to your question. Chazal and Seder Olam put Megillat Esther during those 18 years. Understand? It's after the first wave returns and nothing happens. That's when Megillat Esther happens. And somewhere in the middle, it's another set of 7 years. But that's what they sort of crunch it there in between those years. According to outside history, it's a little bit later. We'll bring the other possibility later on. 18 years have passed. We're at a critical point in Jewish history. Because if no one did anything at this point, what would have happened? That's it. The candle's almost flickering. It's almost out. If anyone remembers the book of Shmuel, chapter 3, maybe you remember. Shmuel's very first nevuah. Shmuel's a little kid working in the temple with Eli. He's sleeping near the Mishkan and hears a little voice. But the Navi tells us what time of night it was. Anyone remember? And I'll refresh your memory. You'll look it up later. It says, V'ner Hashem terem nechba. It says, the menorah and the Beit HaMikdash and the Mishkan wasn't extinguished yet. Which means, what time is it? It's 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning. You should know something. The menorah is not lit all day long. If you read Parsha Balotcha, we'll read it in a week from now. You light the menorah me'erev ad boker. You light the menorah in the evening, and it burns all night long. In the morning, it's it. And if it's still burning, you take it out. And during the day, it's not lit. You set it up, and you light it at night. You fix up the candles in the morning, pour in the oil, let it sit, and in the evening, you light it. And it lights to the morning. That idea that a candle about to be extinguished, about to fall out, is like, that's the end of it. Same thing with Adam HaRishon. There's no more light left, and all of a sudden, there's going to be recovery. That's going to be Shmuel. Because before, in the time of Shmuel, Jewish history is falling apart, isn't it? The Plishtim have taken over from the east. Ammon and Moab are coming in from the west. Everything's falling apart. There's no leadership. Yiftach, Shimshon, Avimelech, the last Shoftim were a disaster. Eli's kids, a disaster. Remember Shoftim Pinchas? But the end of Sefer Shoftim, the beginning of Shmuel, we hit rock bottom. Within 50 years, we're a superpower. Shmuel is the change. In fact, the critical turnaround is Tfilat Chana. Chana's prayer is exactly the turnaround moment in Jewish history. And the leaders, first the Nevi Shmuel gets things started, and then Shaul, and then David, and we get to Shlomo. Just like back then, that was a critical time, and the recovery began with Shmuel. Here also, we're at a critical time in Jewish history, even much more dangerous, because we're outside our land. We have nothing. And there was one little chance to start up again, and it was a disaster, a failure. And if no one took action at this time, that would have been it for the Jewish people. Now comes a new Navi, his name is Haggai, and that's source C. Haggai comes in early in the reign of Dariavesh. It's 18 years later. It's the second year of Dariavesh. There's a chance now to build the temple. The Persian authorities are willing to give us another chance. Are we going to take it? Are we going to take the challenge? The people are going to be saying, you're crazy. And that's Haggai's opening the Nebuah. Take a look. It's the second year of Haggai, it's the second year of Dariavesh. See verse 1. It's Rosh Chodesh Elul. See the date? B'chodesh HaShishi, B'yom Echad HaChodesh. Rosh Chodesh Elul, year 2 of Dariavesh. Before we continue, Haggai is going to have three prophecies. All three are in the second year of Dariavesh. The first one's going to be on Rosh Chodesh Elul. The second one's going to be on Hoshana Rabbah. The third one's going to be on Hanukkah. Okay? And we're talking 200 years before Hanukkah. Remember those dates? They're all important. Rosh Chodesh Elul, in the same year. Hoshana Rabbah, which is the temple holiday, in case you ever listen to pay attention to what you say in Hoshanot, and then Hanukkah. And each time he's going to give a very similar message, and each time he's going to get more and more stronger every time. Question? How can you have Hanukkah before Hanukkah? We'll see. there's Hanukkah before Hanukkah. Hanukkah the date and Hanukkah the holiday. When I say Hanukkah, I mean the 25th. The end of Kislev. Hanukkah, there's Hanukkah, the historical events of Hanukkah, and there's the time of year of Hanukkah. I'll give you an example. If you ever learned, there's a tractate called Bikurim. You know what that means, Bikurim? Your first fruits? So when do you bring your first fruits? Well, you can't bring them before Shavuot, because they don't grow before Shavuot. So starting Shavuot, you can bring your first fruits. Your Bikurim, first from grain. From the fruits, later in the summer, July, August, September, you bring your first fruits. You can bring first fruits from Shavuot until Sukkot. That's the Mishnah. And you bring, you make it a decoration, Arami Averavi. Then the Mishnah says, if you miss it, you can make it up until when? Until Hanukkah. What's going on? There's no Hanukkah yet. Hanukkah is not an agricultural date, is it? Of course it is. It's the winter solstice, we'll see. You follow? Hanukkah is the time of year. Hanukkah is also a historical event. But when I say Hanukkah before Hanukkah, it means the date of Hanukkah, the winter solstice, before the events of Hanukkah. And we'll see how they're connected in a minute. So Haggai is giving all these nevuot in the second year of Dariavesh. You understand why I had to do all that history to appreciate Haggai? It's not just an event. And the Haftarah we're going to read on Shabbos from Zechariah, who's Haggai's colleague, second year of Dariavesh. about a month and a half after Hanukkah. But all that year, it's a critical time in Jewish history. The question is, will there be recovery? Yes or no? It's make it or break it. It's going to be Haggai's job to jumpstart Jewish history. Who's Haggai talking to? Take a look at the cast. The word of God was to Haggai, to Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, to Pachah Yehuda, the governor of Yehuda, and Yoshua ben Yotzadak, the Kohen. Pasuk Bet. Ko amar Hashem Tzvo lemor, ha'am hazeh amru, lo eid bo et beit Hashem libanot. What are the people saying? It's not time to build. And they're right. How do they know it's not time to build? If God wanted them back, He would have helped them. He's teasing them. You follow? You slept us back here with Koresh and nothing happened? If you really wanted us back, things would be better. And we'll see in a minute, no one can make a living. There's a drought. If you know your Yechezkel, what did Yechezkel promise? Batem Hare Yisrael, the hills of Israel, give your fruit, let the trees grow, because my people is coming back. There's no greater sign of redemption than the land giving its fruit. It's all in Yechezkel chapter 36 and 37. It's a famous Rav Kook line. It's a famous Zionist line. Anyone's heard it before? That the land of Israel prepares itself for the people returning. And when the fruits of the land of Israel are ripe again and the produce is growing well, it's a sign of redemption. That's what Yechezkel said. That was going to be the sign. What's happening now? Nothing's growing. God's telling us, I don't want you here. And therefore the people are saying, Ha'am ezeh amru lo eit bo beit Hashem livonot. It's not time to build. Guess what Haggai's going to say? It is time to build. And Haggai tells him you have it all wrong. You think that God's telling you, I don't want you. And how is God telling you? By the drought and your bad political situation. Haggai says, no, the reason why there's a drought and nothing's growing is because you're not trying hard enough to build the temple. You gave up too fast. Had you tried harder, and if you try harder, your economy will improve. That's Haggai's message from beginning to end. For homework, you'll read the whole book. You see, I'm not making it. It's two chapters. It should take maybe 10 minutes to read. I'm sure you all learned it in school, right? Okay. They didn't have 15 minutes in all your Jewish education to learn? And it's easy Hebrew. Easy Hebrew. Don't even need a translation. Haggai's a little harder, but Haggai's easy. Pasuk Zayin, Ko amar Hashem Tzvot, Simu levachem al darchechem, alu ahar, ve'beitem eitz, start cutting down trees. And he'll make all these big promises about, he says in chapter 1, it's the reason why nothing's growing, and the reason why there's no rain, because you don't care about the Mikdash. Get to work on the Mikdash, and things will grow. Zechariah, source D, Daftar for Hanukkah, a month or two later, what's he saying? He says what? Roni v'simchi, be happy. What do you see from here? The people are sad. Cheer up, he tells them, the Shekhinah's returning. And we'll be God's people again. And people look up to us. Things can get better. That was Rosh Chodesh Elul. In Eno, chapter 2 in Haggai, it's Hoshana Rabbah. He tells the people who are down and depressed, trying to encourage them. Says, anyone here who's like, was in Jerusalem 50 years back, 60, 70 years back, and remembers the first temple, any old timer out there, and sees what we're building now, realizes it's a joke. It's a joke. It's not serious. What they're starting to build now, Haggai gets them all riled up. They get an architect. They have a car wash. Bnei Akiva starts raising money. Things are happening. There's chatter. There's a buzz. And pretty soon they're going to break ground. On Hoshana Rabbah, he gives another speech. He says, anyone remember the old temple? You realize that this is a joke compared to that. But they need what's called chizik. You've heard that word? Strengthening. Look in Pasuk Tet. I'm sorry, Pasuk Dalet. Vata chazak Zerubbabel, v'chazak Yoshua, v'chazak kol ha'am, v'asu, and get to work. Why? Ki ani itchem. God's with you. God did not abandon you. I'm with you. Ki ani itchem nu Hashem tzvot. That's Haggai's message. Sure enough, one more promise, Pasuk Tet. Gado yekvod ha'bayit hazeh achron min harishon. This second house can be greater than God's first house. Now, it isn't now, but one day it can be, if you put an effort into it. And in this place, there'll be glory once again. This place, one time, will glorify God again. He did a good job on Hoshana Rabbah, and there's committees, architects, the whole thing. And 2 months later, it's time to break ground. And we're going to find a groundbreaking ceremony. On what day? On Hanukkah. What was the Erev Hanukkah? We'll talk about the date in a minute. Now, when do you make a groundbreaking ceremony? When you have enough money to build? Or when you have enough money to make a groundbreaking ceremony? You know the answer. But once you have a groundbreaking ceremony, then what can you do? Then you can start asking for more money. Because now we have a hole in the ground. We're not going to let it go to waste. And we'll have a donation opportunity. It's classic. We're going to see it's going to take 4 years to finish it. They're not ready to build yet, but they're ready to inspire people. And they're going to pick a special day to make the groundbreaking ceremony. What's the day going to be? Pasuk Yud, B'Sim V'Arba L'Tshi, B'Shat Shem L'Dayavesh. On the 24th of Kislev, 2 months later, again, the second year of Dayavesh. We'll see in a minute, let's just skip to Pasuk Tetvav. Tassimu L'Vavchem, but pay attention to this day. From this day on, Miterem Sum Evan El Evan Be'Echal Hashem. The day before they start putting brick on top of brick in God's house. So was this the ceremony and they start working the next day, or they start working that day? It's something ceremonial. Now, you should realize, we lit candles today on the 24th, not the 25th. Temple style, if they rested from battle on the 25th, cleaned up the temple and lit the menorah, what would be the first candle? It would be tomorrow night. We actually celebrate the 24th, not the 25th, the way we light the candle. Now, it could be because of that. We'll get to that very soon. We'll talk about the last week. We'll talk about the last week of the month. We'll get to that very soon. Now, Pasuk Yitchat, Simun Alevavchem Min HaYom HaZeh V'Mala. Pay attention to this day from the 24th of Kislev. From the day Min HaYom HaZeh Yusad HaChel HaShem. From the day that we laid the foundations of God's house, pay attention. Pasuk Yitchat, pay attention. Ha'od HaZer B'Mgura. Is there anything left in the field from last year's produce? Any grapes left? Any figs left? Any pomegranates left? Nothing. From this day on, they'll be blessed. Meaning, last year's crops was a failure, a disaster. Pay attention. It's the middle of the winter. There's going to be good rains this winter. And next spring, things will grow. And by next summer, you'll see your GNP is going to skyrocket. The land will give its produce again. That's what Haggai's promising. Haggai's promising, you care about Yerushalayim, produce will grow. Now, 2 minute break. In my opinion, this explains the third bracha in Benjamin. When we eat bread, we thank God. Now, how do you thank God? You thank God because, why do you thank God? Because Hazanat HaKol, He's the one who provides food for everyone. It's thanks to Him. We're the farmers, but He gave us nature, He gives us food, and we recognize that. So we can thank Him. And we thank Him for the land, Alar Tzvel Amazon, because that relates to food, doesn't it? What's Yerushalayim have to do with food? So it's very nice. We mention Yerushalayim at a wedding. Whenever we have something, we mention Yerushalayim. That's always a good excuse. But if we stayed in benching as a main blessing in benching, it would make sense that there's some connection between the produce of our land and caring about Yerushalayim. According to Haggai, it makes perfect sense. What are we showing God in Bonei Yerushalayim, in Rachemna? We're showing God we really care about the temple being rebuilt and the city being rebuilt. And that gives God a reason to bless the land. Or at least to remember this whole time period in Jewish history. It could be. Maybe it's just by coincidence. But something to think about. Haggai has one more speech to give at the groundbreaking ceremony. He promised return to economic prosperity. Now what's he say? Pasachav, verse 20. The 24th decree save. Another one. You see how important that date is? That can't be coincidental. Emor Zerubbabel, that's the political leader, who's now just governor of Yehuda. Ani marisha tashmayim v'taras. What am I going to do? I'm going to cause a big political earthquake. A big earthquake. We'll see why he's cryptic in a minute. Pasuk Bet. V'afachti kisei mamlechot, v'ashmati chosek mamlechot goyim, v'afachti merkava v'rochveya, v'yoduk susim v'rochveyem. So there's going to be a giant battle. Superpowers are going to fall. Armies are going to fall. There'll be a big... New movements are going to start. Syria's going to fall apart. Iraq's going to fall. Things are going to just turn over. And what will happen, Vayomahu, on that day? God says, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, Pasach HaBgimel, my servant, and I'm going to make you my chotam. A chotam is someone who signs a document, like a seal. Puts a seal on a document. Now, he didn't say here king, does he? But he's referring to sovereignty. I want to suggest the reason why the Navi is so cryptic. I think he's referring that he's predicting a return to sovereignty. But you have to be careful if you're a rabbi or an imam or a priest, and you start speaking in shul about political aspirations, because the authorities might be listening. If you remember the letters going back and forth to the Persian things that don't trust these Jews because you give them autonomy, they're going to ask for sovereignty. and they're going to rebel. If these rabbis start talking about not just building the temple, but in the temple they're rebuilding, they're talking about aspirations to be a superpower again, that might be a reason to start another building freeze. So you have to be careful what you say. Then they invented Yiddish. Then you start talking in a language they don't understand. Let's summarize. What's Haggai saying? Haggai is saying to the people, get to work on the temple. Yes, we can. And I promise you, get to work, you'll see an improvement in your economic situation. The land will give its produce again, prosperity. And sooner or later, hopefully sooner, you'll return to prosperity and greatness and political strength. That's the whole book. He has a colleague, Zecharia, who we talked about before. Zecharia promises that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the Shekhinah is going to return. But Zecharia has a different take on things. His opening line is, which is in the 8th month, it's not here, but you'll read it. The first 5 lines of Zecharia is in the 8th month. It's between Hoshana Rabbah and Hanukkah that year, as they're getting plans. He tells the people, Shuv alayv and Shuv alechem. You want God to return to you? You have to return to God. What Zecharia is going to say in a nutshell is, there's a reason why God sent you out for rehab, and he's going to follow what Yechezkel was talking about. Now that you're coming back and you want to be God's people again, if you don't do tshuva, if you don't rehabilitate yourselves, if you're not keeping the mitzvot the right way, don't expect anything. And if you want God to return, you have to return to God. And he's calling on the people to do tshuva. And says, don't be like your parents' generation and your grandparents' generation, who the Nevi'im yelled at them and they didn't listen. I want you to listen. That's Zecharia in a nutshell. Then he has 7 visions. 7 visions he has. The middle vision, the 4th one, is the menorah, which we're going to read on Shabbat. Okay. 3 before and 3 after. The 3rd vision is a prophecy or a message to Yeshua the Kohen Gadol. We'll read it on Shabbat, but you'll just pay attention to it. It's clean up your act. You know, your clothing is spoiled. You have to basically go through the washing machine, Yechezkel was talking about. And I'll be there to help you, but you have to judge my people, teach Torah, take care of the temple, take care of the Mechatzer. Make the Kohanim and Levim, make sure they do their job. You have a job to do for this renewal, because you have to be the teachers behind the rehabilitation. In the 4th vision, which is chapter 4 in Zecharia, he has a vision of a menorah, and that's going to be Pasuk Bet. And he says, I see a menorah, and if you want to see what it looks like, go outside the Knesset, and there's a symbol of the State of Israel outside the Knesset, and it's a menorah designed after this prophecy, with 2 olive branches on top, filling up the menorah. The 7-branch menorah outside the Knesset is built on this. But Chai doesn't understand what's the meaning of it. And unlike rabbis today, when he doesn't know something, he says he doesn't know. And what's he say? He asks God, what's the meaning of this? And God has to tell him. What's God saying? What's he saying? Chai here doesn't mean army. Chai here means prosperity. Like, in Devarim chapter 8, it's referring to economic prosperity. Eshet Chayil. Chayil doesn't mean valor. Chayil means in abundance. She's multitasking. And she's wealthy. And she's running businesses and everything. Read it one time. She might be a woman of valor, but that's not what the word means. Chayil means a lot. A lot of soldiers is a Chayil. A lot of anything is a Chayil. He's referring to Haggai, his colleague, who is promising the people, build a temple, you'll return to Chayil, you'll return to Koach. Chayil is not arguing, he's adding. What's he saying? It's not only about Chayil, it's not only about Koach, it's about Ruach. And if you follow Zecharia, he's just building everything right up from Yechezkel. Yechezkel's vision of return, and the need to return, but the need to put Ruach into the story. If you remember dry bones? The dry bones are dry. What do they need? God calls the Ruach, and the Ruach comes and brings the bones back to life. We saw before, it's Ruchi Atem B'Kibrechem. It's a key word all the way through. He's saying there's no point to return if you're not going to be God's people and do it right. Haggai's encouraging the people, work on the temple and you'll be wealthy again. You'll be prosperous again. You might return to sovereignty. Haggai's saying that's wonderful, but that's not the goal of Zionism. That's not the goal. It might be the goal of Zionism. It's not the goal of Judaism. The goal of Judaism, it's important to have a state, important to be wealthy and prosperous, but there's a higher level. You have to be a nation representing God, doing a good job. And therefore, Zechariah has to give the most important message to complement what Haggai is saying. You have to remember the purpose of redemption. And there's no better symbol of that than a menorah which gives light. The idea to be a light to other nations, to be enlightening, to enable other people to see God. So we shouldn't go back to tohu vavohu. Acting in a way that makes God look good. It's called keeping the Torah as a nation. That's the vision that reminds Zechariah, that God's sending to Zechariah to tell the people how to treat your redemption. And then the next line, which we didn't read there also, he says, the hands of Zerubbabel set the foundation stones of this house. Yidei Zerubbabel yisduah at habayit hazeh. And then he promises he's going to finish it also. And sure enough, 4 years later, they finish it. Unfortunately, what happens after 4 years? They finish the temple. What should happen? Mass aliyah, return, religion should be great. Heaven. And what happens instead? Historically, Mikilat Esther. Understand? If you follow history, that's where Mikilat Esther happened. But the rabbis hit it because it looks really bad. God's really upset. It's like it's God calling upon his people to return to make him look great. It's like a king calling upon his wife to show off her beauty. And he'd be really angry if she doesn't want to come to show her beauty off. If you understand the analogy. But that's enough for Megillah. I just OG that one. Now, let's go back to our history. God had great expectations, and everything fizzled out. The temple was there, but it didn't really have that much popularity. X amount of years later, when Ezra comes, they're all intermarried. And he has to start Judaism from scratch, if you know the story of Ezra. Nehemiah comes and builds the walls of the city. And the Greeks are around for another couple hundred years. And not much happens. In the meantime, I'm sorry, the Greeks, the Persians are around. Then the Greeks come in 330 with Alexander the Great. And then we have about another 100 years. First the Ptolemaic, the Egyptian Greeks, and then the Syrian Greeks, the Seleucids come in. And Antiochus the Third, and then finally we get to Antiochus the Fourth and the story of Hanukkah. And remember the mistake they made? It was a civil war more than a... It wasn't the Greeks against the Jews. It was the Jews, the Hellenist Jews, who couldn't stand looking at these Orthodox Jews. They were embarrassing. Because Hellenism, that was much better than Judaism. And they were encouraging the Greek authorities to put an end to all this crazy religious people. And they got them to make a law, you can't study Torah, you can't keep Shabbat. And that was a big mistake. You know why? Tell a Jew, you have to learn Torah, and you have to keep mitzvot, and you have to keep Shabbat, for little kids. Tell a Jew you're not allowed to, oh, they'll go crazy. And that's what happened. The decrees were too strong, and there was a rebellion. In the book of Maccabees, which talks about the rebellion and everything that happened, we find out that the Hellenists, who came and desecrated the temple and took it over with the help of the Greek army, they put up a Greek temple on the Temple Mount. They replaced the God temple with that. They took the Mizbeach, the altar, and they brought, I think, a pig on the Mizbeach. They defiled the Mizbeach with a sacrifice to one of their gods. On what day? On Hanukkah. 3 years before the miracle. Understand? And then 3 years later, after our victories, what do? When the Maccabees take over Harbite and they rededicate it, they do Hanukkah at the Mizbeach. Because the Mizbeach was defiled. They had to build a whole new one. They put the old one into Geniza, into safekeeping. They didn't know what to do with it. They couldn't throw it out. It used to be God's. They can't use it. It was defiled. And then they had to make a whole new one. And they have what's called Chanukah Tavizbeach on the 25th of Kislev for 8 days. And what's interesting in the book of Maccabees, that's on the other source sheet, it's K. I don't think we have time to read it. I have no idea what time it is. Jay, how much time do we have, Jay? 10:15? Okay. Give me 2 minutes, I'll finish. Give me 2 hours, I'll finish. Okay. 2 hours is too much and 2 minutes is too short. Okay. 15? Okay, we're good. Does someone give me a watch? Just let me see what time it is. There. I can see. Okay, that's good. 9:12. Very good. So listen, you can read the book of Maccabees. It's online. You can read it. Now, the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, is a frum book. Frum is kibdi. It's just not in the canon because it came out too late. It's called Sfar Mechitzonim. It's in some New Testaments put in called the Apocrypha because they put a bridge between the old and the new, but that's a topic for discussion. In the book of Maccabees, what's interesting, there's no mention of the miracle of the menorah, because it's a book written during that time period. The person writing it was one of the soldiers in his army. And even if there wasn't a miracle with the menorah, there'd be a reason to have Hanukkah, because it was a big military victory. This was, just like we talked about in the time of Shmuel, things are falling apart. And when the Hellenists are taking over, and all these decrees against religion, Judaism is almost gone again now, and we're in our own country, and it's almost gone. The revolt of the Maccabees rekindles that light again. And they talk about building everything new. Now, there's another Megillah called Megillah Tanit. Megillah Tanit is a Yorktide calendar, sort of. There's certain holidays during the year that you can't have Hespedim, you can't have eulogies, and you can't fast. And every month had a couple holidays like that. One of them was on the end of Cheshvan, about a month before Hanukkah, and that was the day that they finished getting rid of the Greeks from the Temple Mount and cleaned it up. And maybe it could be that's when the miracle of the menorah happened. There's a lot of the Girsaot. What's a Girsa? What do you call Girsaot? There's different versions. It's very, it's a Braita, so there aren't that many copies of it. There aren't that many. There's different copies, but it's hard to get the exact Nusach. There's all these different versions. But there's a lot of stories about the Maccabee battles, but there's no doubt that they were already on Harabait, defeating the Greeks way before Hanukkah, several months, at least a month before Hanukkah. And it says in the book of Maccabees that they made a new altar, a new menorah, a new shulchan, a new everything. New walls, the whole thing from new. You don't do that in 2 hours. It took several weeks. And on purpose they dedicated, see on 52, on K, which is this book of Maccabees 1, on 52, on the 25th of Kislev, right? The year was 164 BCE. They offered the sacrifice on the new altar in Chanukat HaMizbeach. On the same day, 54, that the heathen profaned it. On that day, they dedicated it, and they celebrated for 8 days. And then, every year from then on, it was an eight-day holiday. Why 8 days? Maccabees 2 said because they missed Sukkot that year, 8 days. 8 days because the Mishkan was 8 days, Yom HaShmini. That's good. Anything that's 7 days or 8 days, there's lots of reasons for. What's scary is there's no mention of the miracle of the menorah in that story. It's been noticed many times. I want to try to suggest the reason. Even if there was no miracle of the menorah, there'd be a reason to celebrate Hanukkah as a national holiday. That's for sure. And that's what it was. Clearly, it was also a time of hope before Hanukkah. From the time of Haggai until the Hasmonean revolt, Hanukkah was the day that Haggai gave his nevuot about hopes for Bayit Sheni. It was also the day that they laid the foundations of Bayit Sheni. It was like the yortzeit of Bayit Sheni. It was like the day. It was a day. It was an important day, and that's why the Hellenists defiled it on that day. After the victory, it becomes a day of celebration, a national holiday, like all the other days of Megillat Tanit. After the temple was destroyed, what happened? There's nothing left to celebrate. And now the question comes up, is there any value in celebrating Hanukkah as a national holiday after the temple is destroyed? The answer is obvious. Of course not. And all the other dates of Megillat Tanit were nullified. Unless we change the meaning of the holiday, and it's no longer a national holiday about our victories, what's it going to become? A national holiday about our aspirations. It's going to become a holiday of hope again. If you want to do something symbolic to show hope, lighting a candle is a beautiful idea, isn't it? You ever been to an NCSY Havdalah ceremony or something like that? If you remember when Robin was assassinated, people would sit down and light candles. Yahrzeit candles, they're meaningful. Why ask an anthropologist? But it works. And if I'm returning to a dark time in Jewish history and I want to remember our aspirations and goals, don't be surprised we light candles. Now we're ready for the Gemara and Shabbat. Yeah, go to the Gemara and Shabbat. I'll go to the flip the page over, Sorshi 2, about the miracle of Hanukkah. You might have heard a Maccabee song that said they found a little container of oil and they filled the menorah and the menorah lit for 8 days. Anyone know that version? It comes with the Chanu B'Chafei usually. Now, if they did that, they didn't fulfill the commandment, did they? Because you're commanded to light the menorah every day, and the Gemara didn't say that either. Listen to what the Gemara says. First of all, Mitzvah Chanukah, and it's source H. Mitzvah Chanukah in Ner Ishu Beito. The original custom of Hanukkah wasn't a Chanukiah. What was it? It was you're to take a candle in everyone's house. The original custom was to light a candle in every home. One candle per home, and that was it. Then we have Mahadrin. People have to outdo each other. That's part of being Jewish. And what did we do? No, everyone got their own candle. Not a Chanukiah, just a candle. And then, Mahadrin mina Mahadrin, what happened? Every day of Hanukkah, we add another candle. Remember Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel? Counting up, counting down? Isn't that exactly the Medrash about Adam HaRishon? The day's getting darker, 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 and then day's getting lighter, lighter, lighter. And there's 2 8-day holidays. When's Beit Shammai? When's Beit Hillel? Beit Shammai is always pessimistic. Getting darker and darker and darker. Beit Hillel is more optimistic. There's other reasons they give. But you follow? They have to be connected. We see the Lashon is almost the same. But that happened, that's after the destruction of the temple. That's a much later custom that happened. But the original custom was a national holiday, and then lighting candles in the darkest time of the year for 8 days, which I don't need any, it's just a logical thing to do. Then the Gemara asks the question, my Hanukkah. Now, it sounds like when you read it the first time, what are they asking? Why are we celebrating Hanukkah in the first place? But the Gemara assumes you know why we're celebrating Hanukkah in the first place. Because of the military victory. Read Al HaNisim. Doesn't mention the miracle of the menorah at all. It mentions a military victory. The question of the Gemara is, why do we continue to celebrate Hanukkah when? After the Korban. And we tell the story of the miracle of the menorah. Now listen to the miracle. So my Hanukkah, what's this Hanukkah that the rabbis learned on the 25th of Kislev? You can't fast and you can't do Hespedim. They called for Megillat Tanit. They tell the story. When the Greeks came to the Echal, they defiled all the oil. And when the Chashmonaim became strong, they won the battle. So again, Ushgabra Machut Beit Chashmonai, Venitzchum. But Ku V'lamatzu Elapach Echad Shal Shemen. They found one little container of oil that had Chafke Kosher, Kohen Gadol, Chafke, Chaf, Kohen Gadol, whatever it is, Chaf Gimel. Okay. Listen carefully. Bo meaning in the pach, because pach is zachar, like pachim is plural. Ela lalik yom achad. There was enough oil to light the menorah for how many days? One day. You would take the container, fill up, I have a little container here. You take the container, and you fill up the menorah, that would be enough. Naseb bones. What's bo mean? In the pach, the miracle is in the pach. And the next day, they went to the menorah, they went to the same pach, and presto, hey, there's still oil inside. And the next day, there's still oil inside. And then, you follow? The miracle was in the pach. Now, who is that little Kohen who came at midnight and filled it up? We'll never know. Maybe Gavriel, maybe Eliel, I'm not sure. Yeah. Maybe Elisha, it had to be. Why Elisha? Because it's an old miracle. Yeah. Elisha did the same thing. You know the story? Similar. There was a widow. Her husband was a rabbi, killed by probably Zeto, owed money, and the debt collectors came to take her 2 kids away. She comes crying to the rabbi, to Elisha, save me. What's he ask her? What do you have at home? What she have? A little oil container. She got it at a Shas rally, if you remember the old days. So a little oil container, blessed by the rabbis. And it says, go borrow containers, fill them up, and pay off your debts. The personal situation of that lady was exactly Am Yisrael, wasn't it? Down, depressed, no hope. A critical point. Everything's lost. Recovery. That's nice, Pach Hashem, and that's the story behind it. And that's Adam HaRishon. It's the same pattern over and over again. At the darkest time of the year, you talk about... What I'm getting at is, why did Haggai pick that day to lay the foundations of the Beit HaMikdash? Because it's the darkest time of the year. And in the darkest time of the year, what do we say? There's light at the end of the tunnel. Just like Rosh Chodesh on a lunar month is the winter solstice on a solar year. Understand the idea? Because what's Rosh Chodesh? Is it's a month of Kapara. What's God willing to do? There's a new moon. We're starting a new Masechet in Daf Yomi. We're starting a new year in school. A new moon, a new start. That's why Rosh Chodeshim is a time of Kapara. It's a Yom Kippur Katan. And the same thing on a yearly basis. It's a meaningful time of the year. Now, how many people would know about this miracle? It wouldn't be public knowledge, would it be? The couple of Kohanim who knew about it. Rumors go around. It's in the Sunday religion section. The front page of the paper is military victory. I don't need that miracle to have the holiday. But if God sends a miracle with the menorah, what's God telling us? The Chashmonaim are celebrating Haggai. They're celebrating Koach and Chayah, aren't they? That's what they're all about. What's God reminding us of? Remember Zechariah. Remember Zechariah. Lo b'chayah v'lo b'koach kim bruchi. Through what did God give that message to Zechariah? Through a menorah. If you know the history of the Hashmonaim, they got off to a decent start. But what happened? Corruption again. They were super machmir on Chagai. They returned to sovereignty and prosperity like never before. They were great again. But what was missing? The Ruach. By the time you get to Yanai, it's a disaster. Then the Romans come in and take over and we're finished. So what are Chazal saying? If we're going to celebrate Hanukkah, you can't celebrate the national victory, the nationalism, and the return to sovereignty and prosperity, the original Hanukkah, without remembering. You can't celebrate Chagai without Zechariah. And what would be a great way for God to give us that message? Through a miracle in the menorah. And that's why the rabbis put the whole emphasis. Now, when exactly it happened, how it happened, you can argue. But that's not the key point. The key point is what we do. Moving the focus of Hanukkah, once we continue to celebrate it after the Qurban, is a holiday of hope. It's not about a miracle, it's about a message. Because let's say, after a couple thousand, hundreds of years, let's say one day we'll actually return to prosperity, and we return to sovereignty, and we have a country again. And we fulfill Chagai again, and we have our own army and our own government, and we're sovereign. And we have a buzzing economy. Do we remember the menorah outside the Knesset? To remember the message of Zechariah v'lo b'chayah v'lo b'koach. And if you know your Zechariah in light of Yechezkel, if you really know, the message is super powerful and super meaningful. And it's a for sure message for today. And it's a message so easy to forget. You know, there's a value in Judaism of having a state and having a people and being strong and powerful. But that's towards a higher value. And when that becomes the only value, and you don't add it with being a light to other nations without lighting something, you miss the whole beauty of Judaism. And therefore, it's the most meaningful thing on Hanukkah to light the candle, to light candles. And then adding, counting up and counting down is exactly goes back to Adam Rishon and that whole idea. Now, what I need to explain, I have 3 minutes, 4 minutes. I want to explain to you why Hanukkah is a winter solstice. Even though it can't be. Because when's the winter solstice? December 21st. Why can't I have a winter solstice in a Jewish calendar? What's lunar? Sort of. It's semi-lunar. We go by the month. But it's also solar. Because the first month is always spring. The spring equinox is always in the first month. It's a pasuk. Shmor chodesh Aviv, v'asita pesach, v'ashem elokecha. The first Jewish month is when we bring Korban Pesach. It has to be in the spring by definition. If it's not, we add a month. If the first month is always spring, in what month is the winter solstice going to come out? Give or take a couple of days. Do the math. It's 9 months later. Therefore, it's either the ninth month or tenth month because we have to add a week. No, it's 11 days extra every year. So either in the ninth month or tenth month is going to be the winter solstice. It'd be a range of about a month. Look at your calendar. You can look online. You can see what the range could be. If you notice, though, about a month or two ago, Shabbos got earlier 10 minutes a week. It was like zooming. It was finally right, and then it gets too short, but it's too late, and then all of a sudden it's right, and then it's too short. Never comes out good. But now, next week, last week, next week, the next couple of weeks, it's the same time, isn't it? The whole ninth and tenth month, it's pretty much, it's the longest nights. Shortest days are the longest nights. What are they? Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? Not really. The darkest nights of the year are the winter solstice. But not every night in the winter solstice is dark. Because something else sometimes gets in the way. It's called the moon. And sometimes on December 21st, you can have a full moon. It could happen. It could be no moon, but it could be a full moon. If you know your astronomy, when is the moon out at night? In the beginning of the month. It's small, but it's getting bigger and bigger. And it's out at the beginning of the night. When you go to when the sun sets, in the beginning of the lunar month, the moon's out every night, like for an hour, then 2 hours, 3 hours. By the 15th of the month, it's out all night long. It's a full moon. If you don't know that, then look outdoors one night. It's a simple astronomy. By the third week of the month, the moon doesn't rise until after midnight. The last 4 or 5 days of the month, the moon doesn't rise till 3 a.m, 4 a.m, and it's tiny. And for all intents and purposes, there's no moon at night. Therefore, in any month, what are the darkest nights of any month? The last week. The last week of the month and then Rosh Chodesh and the day after are the darkest nights of any month. If I'm looking for the darkest nights of the year in the Jewish lunar calendar, it's got to be either the 9th or the 10th, but it's got to be the end of the month. So what's the perfect time to do it? The end of the 9th month and the beginning of the 10th, which is exactly Hanukkah. And therefore, Hanukkah are the darkest nights of the year. And it's a better date than December 21st, isn't it? If I'm looking for the darkest nights of the year, because the whole month are the nights the same length. It's negligible, the difference from night to, from day to day, but, you know, when you reach the bottom of the curve of the winter solstice. But when I take the moon into consideration, the darkest week of the year, if I'm looking for eight dark days, eight dark nights, it's exactly the end of the month. And what do Jewish people do? We light candles. And every day an extra one. And by the time we finish Hanukkah, the moon's taking over. And the days are getting longer. And it's light at the end of the tunnel. And that's what makes Hanukkah so meaningful. In light of Zechariah, pun intended, then the message is right there. Now, one last thing, that's the fourth last thing. Josephus, in Source Elm, just for cute. Josephus is living almost 200 years later. He's at the time of the Korban. You know Josephus, you've heard of him, Flavius? He was a general, the Great Revolt. Jews revolted again and messed up. Amazing what we don't learn from history. So Josephus tells the story of Hanukkah based on the Book of Maccabees, and then he says something interesting in the last four lines. He goes, and from that time to this, we celebrate this festival and call it lights. What's he saying? He's a from guy. I mean, he was a Kohen, Flavius. He knows his religion. He's good. He knows his stuff. He's telling us that now this celebration of Hanukkah, which wasn't because of lights in the time of Judah Maccabee, but between now and then, he said it became a holiday of lights. By the time you get to the Korban and the Roman conquest, what custom developed? Ner Ishu Beito. He didn't say menorah, they're not lighting a Hanukkah yet. But what Josephus is writing reflects exactly what the Gemara is talking about, that the original custom was to light candles. In every family had candles at home at night. And then later on, it turned into the menorah. But we see at the time of the Korban, at the end of Beit Sheni, after it's destroyed, there's already a custom of lighting candles, which fits imperfect to that time period. And that would fit the Gemara, just exactly what, you know, how the lighting candles was a development. And therefore, when we light candles, that's why it's a holiday. The quote, it's not about miracles, it's about a message. And that message of lo b'chayav v'lo b'koach is the reason why we read Haftarah from Zechariah Shabbat Hanukkah. It's not because he just saw a menorah. It's much deeper than that. It's the time period. And therefore, the time period of Hanukkah, that's Hanukkah before Hanukkah, makes sense now? Hanukkah is the winter solstice on the Jewish calendar. And it's meaningful. Other cultures get drunk, go wild. You follow? And Jews, we take that time of year and make it meaningful. And in times of darkness in our history, we remember our hopes for greater days. And in times of greatness in our history, we remember, make sure don't make the same mistakes again, and fall back. So hopefully that will add a little bit to our, put a little light into Hanukkah. That's what I call Hanukkah for adults. But for the kids, it's wonderful. Hanukkah cafe and thing, and the Maccabee song is wonderful. But for adults, especially with the modern state of Israel and modern day Zionism, I think it's a message that what to think about and talk about on Hanukkah this year. Thanks so much. Question? What? We'll take questions, yeah. But anyone, I know it's late, so anyone who wants to leave is more than happy to leave. Questions we can answer as long as you want. Yeah, question. Is this louder? Oh, yeah, Beit Shammai for sure. Yeah, if it's the last 8 days, if it's the last day of the Beit Shammai, makes more sense. Yeah, that's for sure. That's all one question? Yeah. Yeah, there was the Council of Nicaea. Listen, the Romans had a calendar, and then but they had to add in February. They had to add all these dates to make the month. The calendar is a challenge because it's hard to keep a calendar with the sun and the moon because they're not in sync with each other. So either you give up on the moon like the secular calendar does, and you have a month that has nothing to do with the moon anymore. Remember? Or you give up on the lunar, on the solar calendar like the Islamic calendar does, and you have just months. And you give up on the solar year. Ramadan changes every year. The Jewish calendar keeps on both, but then it's hard to do business with a calendar that sometimes there's 13. It's very bad for business. It's just not organized. The Jewish solar lunar calendar is complicated, isn't it? Like, I rent a house for a year. Is it 12 months? Isn't there something like that? You know, when you stay a year, is it 12 months? Is it? Birthdays, oh my gosh. It's like, it's not good for computers even. It's really complicated. So, but we keep our calendar. But that's, now, they kept on changing. Then when the church takes over, so every religion has to have a calendar. But the count and the holidays are based on that. So they're in charge of this council. They see, and then there's the Julian reform and the Gregorian reform. Pope Gregory, remember him? Didn't he fix something? And that's why the solstice used to be the 25th, and moved it to the 21st. But that's all calendar stuff. Yeah, December 4th should be really, yeah. The Greek Orthodox have Christmas is on the old calendar. That's where they're in January. It's a real fun topic when you're bored. Yeah. No, I say it's not a miracle. It's not about a miracle. It's about a message. We're not celebrating, but my point is like this. For Hanukkah for adults. We're not celebrating the fact that God did a miracle and the menorah lit for 8 days. That's not a reason to have a holiday forever. That's cute, but it's not to have a holiday for all Jewish history for 8 days for eternity is not, it doesn't make sense. We're doing it because of a cute little thing happened in the menorah that the sources of it are very scant. Because it doesn't appear in good books, it doesn't even mention. But if Chazal make a big deal about the menorah and that miracle because of its connection to Zecharia and the deeper message of Hanukkah, that even though there's a value to prosperity and sovereignty, and we pray and aspire for that, without Ruach, it's meaningless. And the way God gave us that message is through his vision of Zecharia, of the menorah, of Lo b'chayav lo b'kol kim bruchi. And then putting the emphasis on Nespach HaShemen, which reminds us of Zechariah's miracle, of Zechariah's vision, then the main reason the rabbis put an emphasis on Nespach HaShemen is because of the message, because of its message of Zechariah, not because of the fact it was a miracle. Got my point? We're not celebrating, oh, God can do miracles. We know he can do miracles. Remember, Emet, Veitziv, and Achon, Emet, you know, we're not doubting that. But it's the meaning of the miracle. What's the miracle coming to teach us? And that message is so critical. Not even with in life in general, we value health, we value prosperity, we value power. But what do you do with it? We're not praying to be powerful. We're praying, God, give us prosperity so we can serve you better. Yeah.
Okay, last question.
Yeah. But yeah, I hear what the heresy. If that heresy was true, that would be even more reason to make a big deal about the Chanukiah. Understand what I mean? Let's say it's true what you're saying. Let's say they made up the miracle, but they made up the miracle for its message. That's only more reason to light Chanukiah. Understand? It's like the same thing with creation. Let's say God made up the story of creation, so we keep Shabbat, even though he did it in 7 billion years, whatever it was. That's, how God did it, that's God's problem. Why he did it is Chumash. So let's say you can prove that creation didn't happen in 6 days. And didn't happen 6,000 years ago. It happened billions of years ago. And God did it a different way. Is that heresy telling you, oh, there's no point in keeping Shabbat? If God didn't create in 6 days, therefore I don't have to keep Shabbat? Or does that give meaning to Shabbat? Is God telling you, I want you to keep Shabbat, I want you to find meaning in Shabbat. I want you to understand what's the meaning of the fact that you're creative. In other words, what's the meaning of the fact that God gave you the ability to be creative? What's the meaning? It's a message of how to keep Shabbat. So if God, do you understand my point? Yeah. So it's from heresy. Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Thank you very much. I want to thank B'nai Torah for hosting the program and for all their wonderful help.